Amen. That is the perfect song intro for this morning. I love it. I love when the song selections match the sermon, and I'll just spoiler alert, the song following the sermon is, John must have read my mind when he was picking the songs, I guess, or maybe the Holy Spirit's at work, or both. So this is, as John said, the second Christmas Sunday. We're still in Christmas time. It's not over yet. Hang on, guys. Let me have a few more days. We have 4 days of Christmas left. Hooray! So keep the music going. Keep the tree up. Keep the treats and gift-giving and partying going a few more days here. Christmas is that time of year, special time of the year, and when we, in a special way, remember and celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ into the world, and we celebrate the beginning of his rescue mission to find and save God's lost sheep. And for Advent, which is the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, we had a series on rescues, looking back into the Old Testament and looking through some of the great rescues that God did of his people, rescuing his people, foreshadowing, of course, the ultimate rescue with his son Jesus. And last week, we talked about Christ's rescue mission, he being born into the world to bring us the great gift of salvation, the great exchange, our sin for his righteousness, the joy and hope that that brings us. Brad's message on that was excellent. I recommend going back and reviewing that. And I'm going to continue the thread today to talk about the final rescue. The rescue Christ will bring at his second coming to restore all things. It's a huge topic, big, big topic. Lots of angles you could take onto this. You could talk about the timing and the structure and the flowchart of events and things like that. But to narrow it down, I thought, let's look at Colossians chapter 1. So turn there with me, would you? Find a Bible. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 13. Let's read about this Jesus whose birth we celebrate this time of year. I'm going to dive into the middle of Paul's thought train at the beginning of this book. And he starts with a statement that Jesus, in verse 13, I'm going to read from the CSB, by the way, if that's confusing for those of you with the Bible from the if you've been using ESV, this will be a little different, but same thought, different wording. So Jesus says in verse 13, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that's the great exchange, that's the great rescue. And then Paul backs up in verse 14, I think, he backs up into sort of a hymn, actually 15, he backs up in sort of a creed or a poem or a hymn. It might have been an early hymn that they sang, the structure of the sentences and things like that. And it goes like this. He says, he, being Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And then he goes into exhortation. He points the direction of his statements from exalting in Jesus, and he points it down to us. And he says, once you were alienated and hostile in your minds as expressed in your evil actions. That's where we were prior to the rescue. But now he has reconciled you to his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. That's our passage for today. And I want to make a few observations about Jesus and what Jesus has done. Jesus, it says, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness. He has redeemed us by forgiving our sins. And this was Brad's message from last week. So go back and listen to that. That's the kind of the headline here. He's rescued us. We were in a dominion of darkness, and then he has transferred us into the dominion of light. And then he goes back, and he makes these statements, and I just want to pause on each one for just a minute. Jesus, it says, created everything. He's the creator, and this is why he has the authority to forgive in the first place. It's his world. He made it. He made you. He made all of us. He made everything. He made everything in heaven and everything on earth. It was made for him and by him, it says. This is why he's the one who's offended at sin. He's created everything and he's created it for a purpose, and we took that purpose and we ran away from it. That's the essence of sin. Another thing it says is that he holds everything together. That's a really important statement. Jesus holds everything together. I think it's in Hebrews it says it does that by the word of his power. He is constantly, in a sense, speaking the world into existence. Everything that happens, happens because Jesus says so. And if Jesus stopped saying so, that thing would stop happening. That is a mind-bending thought. Everything that is happening, the COVID-19 virus, for example, that's the biggest thing that dominated all of our year, is held together by the word of his command. That's a crazy thought. Everything else is too. But that's just to say he's in control. He's holding everything together. Another thing that it says here is that Jesus shows us who the invisible God is, clearly. God's invisible. Isn't that a frustrating thing for those of us who know him and love him and care about who he is and what he's like? It'd be so much nicer if he could just be here, like if he could be the one giving this sermon right now. I would vastly prefer that to you. I would sit and listen and do what he said. That would be vastly preferable. It would be way preferable if when I prayed to God that I could see him. I could see who I was talking to. And I could hear him talking back to me audibly and very clearly and definitively and specifically. That would be awesome. But for whatever reason, God has decided that it's actually better this way. It's actually better this way. Jesus instead shows us clearly who God is. So we have the record here. We have it in plain, in our case, English. It's even plainer in the Greek, but I don't know Greek, so it's not very plain. It's all Greek to me, as it were. But we can know God when we know Jesus, and we can know Jesus because he's shown to us in the scriptures and through the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. That's another sermon. He leads us. He does guide us. He does speak to us, maybe not audibly, but he does lead his people. That's to say, he's the leader of the church, as a matter of fact. He is the head over all things. He's the head of the church. We often wonder, who's in charge of the church? Who decides what goes in the church? Who makes the rules? Who decides how it goes down? And the answer is Jesus does. Jesus is, in a sense, the elder team's boss. We answer to him. You answer to him individually as believers as well. You have direct access to him, by the way. I think that's important to say. You don't need to go through us to get to Jesus. You have direct access to him through the Holy Spirit. We work together in that process of being the church. And then importantly, it says he is reconciling everything to himself. This is a really, really big concept. There's a couple sub-points here. He's doing that by means of forgiveness and redemption, paying debts by his blood. Reconciliation, that word, reconciling, is important, and it's an accounting term, reconciliation. It's an accounting word. Some of you in here are accountants and know about balancing accounts, debits and credits, and I think that's right. I mean, I got a C+ in accounting, and so I, you know, I'm okay, but I hire accountants to do my bookwork for me. because I got a C+. That's how I would do. But the balancing of accounts, the correcting of imbalance, the correcting of wrongs. And in a way here, this reconciliation, it's a big biblical concept. And I want to summarize it for you with just a few points here. One of a few of the things is that no offense will go unpunished. This is really important in this understanding of reconciliation and how God reconciles things to himself and how we are supposed to show reconciliation and the things we're supposed to have loaded up in our head and our heart when it comes to reconciliation. One important concept is that no offense will go unpunished. No injustice will go unpunished. No debt is going to go unpaid. So as we're asked to forgive, one of the things that comes up in our hearts and in our souls is, yeah, but they owe me. And just understand that one of the things about Jesus' reconciliation is that he's paying debts. Yeah, they owe you. You'll be repaid. No good deed will go unrewarded. There's another aspect of this reconciliation. A lot of the good deeds we do, nobody's around to see. And sometimes in our souls, we're like, hey, did you see anybody see the thing I did over here? Nobody saw that. I kind of wish I could get a little medal or something. A gold star sticker, maybe? No good deed is going to go unrewarded because Jesus sees and will reward. Everyone will be repaid according to what they are owed. Tell your soul that in fear and trembling. What is it actually you are owed on the balance? On that day of reconciliation, that final day of reconciliation, all are going to say, yeah, yes, they got what they deserved, and either the response will be something like, praise God who is merciful for all those who love and trust God, that outcome will be satisfactory. You, for those who love and trust God, the outcome of this reconciliation will be fully satisfying. But for those who do not love and trust the merciful Creator God, no outcome is going to be satisfying. And that consequence of, hey, I wanted something different from what you're offering, God, they're going to spend eternity in that frustration, feeling the consequence of their pride and their arrogance. Finally, here in this little hymn, we see that he is going to present those who believe, those who continue trusting in Christ, as holy, faultless, and blameless before God. Oh, that's good news. Because when you really do think about, I'm going to get the thing that I deserve, you say, uh-oh, that's not gospel good news. Be careful when you ask for fairness and justice. But the gospel here is that Jesus will present those who trust in him as holy and faultless and blameless before it. He will take the punishment that you are owed on himself. He did that on the cross. And count that in the credit column or debit column, depending on your perspective. And he will say, this one's holy, faultless, and blameless on that day. Oh, that final rescue. That's the thing we're talking about this morning. The final rescue. On that day, the final accounting day when all the books are finally opened and all the credits and debits are finally cleared. The final rescue. Let's just revel in this for a minute. That day when justice finally comes for every wrong ever done. Whew. Finally, the justice that we're seeking, we're going to have. When healing finally comes for every disease, that'll be a glorious day. When restoration comes for every loss you've ever experienced, the loss you're experiencing, that will be restored to you. The death in this world that you're grieving, life will come in its place. That day, every tear will be wiped away, all sorrow, all grief, for death and sickness will be no more, is John's revelation. And finally, when reconciliation comes for every broken relationship, pause on that for a second. It's this last piece, this reconciliation of relationship that I kind of want to zero in on by way of application today. Because I think as I go along, as I'm not an old man, I'm just kind of crossing into middle age here finally. But as I go on, and especially as I pastor year after year, I think the sweetest thing about eternity to me is going to be, one of the sweetest things is actually the restoration of relationships, the reconciliation of broken relationships, believer to believer, especially family members together. And that's kind of where I want to land our meditation, land our application. But first, I want to just take a quick tangent to illustrate this for a second. A few years ago, I finally got around to watching the movie Interstellar. And it was a hit movie in 2014, so if you haven't seen it, I don't mind spoiling it a little bit here for you. I apologize. You can close your ears if you don't want spoil. Oh, I was going to get around to that movie. Don't spoil it. You know, close your ears or something. I mean, it was a big deal sci-fi movie in 2014, and of course, I'm a massive geek, and so all my sci-fi geek friends were saying, you have to see this movie. And I don't watch a ton of movies. I don't get to watch a ton of movies, especially a ton of sci-fi movies. I live with five women who prefer other things besides action and sci-fi, though my girls are getting into the Marvel comic universe, which I'm really excited about. But anyway, I have to focus my movie watching is my point. I have to be really selective. But eventually I had a free night come around. And because it was a Christopher Nolan film, it won an Emmy for visual effects. And all my geek friends liked it. I thought I'd give it a go. It was a fun movie. If you're into spending 3 hours on an emotional roller coaster with mind-bending theoretical physics. So that's kind of my bag. So, you know, the basic plot goes something like this. 50 years in the future, at that point that was 2064. Way far away. The world is beset with all kinds of environmental problems, and the world is basically uninhabitable at this point. And the main character, played by a moody Matthew McConaughey, is a NASA test pilot, like a crash test dummy person, and he's tasked with traveling through space in an experimental craft following the instructions of an alien intelligence, hang with me here, in order to find a habitable planet for the population to resettle, assuming they can invent an escape transport starship in time. That's the plot of the movie. And of course, he has to leave his 10-year-old daughter behind, who doesn't understand why her daddy has to leave her, and who cares about the rest of the humans? I want my daddy. Daddy, stay. Daddy, don't leave. And so, of course, I was a puddle of tears within the first 15 minutes of the movie. Well, then the rest of the movie happens, including two very key mistakes made by Matthew McConaughey, which fast forwards time around him by 84 years due to quantum physics, time dilation, something blah, 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 science hand-waving. And eventually he makes it back home. All this time, in his mind, his 10-year-old daughter grows up mad at her daddy for leaving her. And she doesn't understand, why does daddy have to leave? And all this time in his mind, he's thinking, she's mad at me, she hates me, I'm feeling guilty. And she eventually does, in her life, grow up to understand why her dad does it via an explanation that takes 2 hours to unpack. That's the movie. But I'll spare you the details. But daddy doesn't know she gets it, so he's sick with grief, and he finally eventually makes it back home to a now 94-year-old daughter on her deathbed. I think 94, somewhere in there. And they have a tearful reunion, and they reconcile. And he finally knows she's forgiven him. And they finally are holding hands and smiling and laughing. And now I knew my daddy would come back. You know, it's you know, of course, I was bawling like a baby at this point. And they have about 20 minutes together. And then she dies. Which, in the worldview of the writers, is the end. No afterlife. The end. I mean, this is supposed to be this super emotional, satisfying, bittersweet ending. But the only thing I can think of in that movie is how deeply unsatisfying that ending is. Spending an entire lifetime estranged from somebody, only to finally reunite at the end, and then that's it. The end. That movie was almost worse than some horror films for me. And I wept harder at that, I think, than the daddy-daughter moments. But then I thought, you know, what a stark contrast to reality. I know it's sci-fi, but they're trying to say, isn't this a happy ending? And I said, no, that's a horrifying ending. It's the very antithesis of the hope we have, for those of us who know the truth of God. Interstellar's award-winning story touches on this idea of reconciliation, something we all feel the need for, something we all long for, something most of us recognize, the pain of estrangement from those we love, the pain of unresolved anger and conflict, and we just can't get along on this issue. What's the deal? Years and years and years of that. But we also recognize the joy of finally reuniting, and that's what that ending is supposed to touch on. But that ending misses the satisfying reality that God reveals to us here in the Scriptures. We have the opportunity for reconciliation with God and with each other and more, not just to have a 20-minute tearful reunion and finally, oh, it's all resolved. No, we get an eternity to experience that restoration. Never again to be broken. Pause on this for a second. How many of you, I'm assuming most of us, are a little nervous about extended family reunions? The awkwardness of family dinners when there's conflict. When we don't see eye to eye on very important things. How many of you wish somebody were present that is not because of a broken relationship? But you know what? The gospel is the solution. The gospel of Christ reconciling all things on heaven and on earth to himself is the solution. There's a reason that the picture of heaven is a wedding feast, a meal together, finally restored, finally happy, and in tears of joy, maybe, not all tears maybe gone, this the weeping and the crying of pain, but the tears of joy, of relief, of restored relationship. We've been wanting this meal together with this ease of conversation and this ease of openness and relationship together. We've been wanting that for years and we couldn't have it, but finally we have it. That's the picture of heaven we're given. And this is what Jesus' mission was here on earth, to reconcile us to God and to show us how to reconcile with one another, to show us what life looks like when we live as reconciled brothers and sisters of our Father God. And he doesn't just show us how to do it, he gives us the power to do it by forgiving us the brokenness, forgiving us the rebellion, the conflict that broke our relationship with him. And he says, okay, I'm showing you the way how to restore that relationship. Here it is, death on a cross, die. Humility, apology, forgiveness, dropping it, let it go. And so here's our application for today. Paul actually gives us our application in Colossians as we go through it. The first one, first application point, be reconciled to God. Paul writes this letter to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae, to believers, to those who have been reconciled to God. But he does so in a way that I think he shows the way of reconciliation with God. Believe. Believe. This is true. Change your life to line up with the reality of who Christ is, just, merciful, loving, reconciler. Taking the wounds, taking the debt, forgiving the debt. Okay, all right, you wronged me, but it's paid for. There's a really, I don't know, it's an analogy that I think works because it's easy to get our heads around, but it just is too small. If you came into my living room and you knocked over my lamp and you broke my lamp, we now have a debt. Somebody owes me a lamp. And you broke it, so I mean, can I tell him, Brad? Is this, Brad actually broke my lamp one time. But he was painting, he was like offset because he was painting my house, so, all right, anyway. Somebody owes me a lamp. But you know what? In a lamp, you know, there's a couple options here. Brad can give me $20 for a new lamp. Or I could just say, it's $20. But what if the lamp was a $20 million priceless unique antique? That's a little more like the reality. Somebody's got to pay for that. And you know what God says? He says, I got this. I'll pay for this. You owe me a lamp, I'll pay for it. I'm out $20 million. That's okay. Our relationship is more important. And of course, you know, I owed Brad like $100 for painting, so I didn't. Worst, I still owe him. It's really, really what that amounts to. But our first application point here is for those of us who have not been reconciled to God, believe. Turn from your life of fear, of passivity, of I'm offended, of grudge holding, and of ignoring Christ. Turn from your life of chasing happiness everywhere else, peace anywhere else. You won't find it. The happiness, the peace, the contentment, the meaning in life that you're looking for won't be found anywhere but your Savior Jesus. You want a peace that will never fail you, contentment that will never leave? It's Jesus. That's a really nebulous phrase and about all I can give you right now. Turn to him, trust him, follow him, get to know him, chase him, and get to know his people in the church. We're a bunch of wrecks too. We're trying to chase him and learn to reconcile and all of that, but we get to practice together. That's the beauty of it. Hang with the church. Hang with Jesus. Read this book. Get to know him. Be reconciled to God through Jesus. Turn from your sin. Turn from your rebellion. Turn from your arrogance. Turn from your passivity. Turn from your ignoring of him. Two, second application point, remember your reconciliation. Paul urges believers to remember their reconciliation and live in a way that's fitting. And he does this in Colossians chapter 3, if you turn, flip the page over to there. So if you have been raised with Christ, if that's you, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, not on the you owe me a lamp. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Set your mind there. You've got the ultimate repayment. You've got the ultimate reconciliation, the ultimate debt cancellation, the ultimate grudge smoothing over in Christ. And third, go and reconcile. Finally, one of the specifics about how to live in a way that is fitting with this reconciliation, when you are setting your mind on things above, it's reconciliation with others. And he beautifully describes, Paul does, what it looks like for us in verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12. Read this. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, that's who we are now, do this. Put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with each other, forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. So think about that for a second. How is it that Jesus forgave us? How is it that God forgave us? And the answer is self-sacrificial love when we didn't deserve it. That's what restored the relationship. Self-sacrificial love for those who didn't deserve it. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. And above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And here we are in the new year, and I think we could do worse than to make this passage a main focus for us in 2021. After this past year, this past political season, I think we have some of this reconciling to do. I'm gonna end with a final question that occurred to me. This is a super practical thing, and so I think I'll just put this out here tentatively, humbly. It's something that occurred to me as I was writing this sermon, and it was very challenging to me, and it's been bugging me because I feel like I have a ways to grow here, so I thought, well, let's grow together. That'll help me. So I don't know. It's like the New Year's resolution accountability thing. And here's the thought. In Matthew 5, Jesus talks about reconciliation. And he says, when you come to worship, if you're bringing your offering, he says, and you know, in the Old Testament era, that was literally like, you know, your sacrifice to give to the priest, and he'd put it on the altar. In the New Testament era, the sacrifice is praise and thanksgiving, Hebrews 13 says. So when you're coming to worship, and you remember that your brother has something against you, stop in your tracks, put your offering down, and go get it right with your brother. And in Mark 11, 25, he says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. So if Jesus says that we shouldn't even come to worship without being reconciled, and we should pause our prayers until we forgive. And one more notch up, Matthew 6, 12, in the Lord's Prayer, he teaches us how to pray. Forgive our debts as we forgive those, forgive our debtors, or that's the old way, forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. If Jesus says, hey, pray that God would forgive you the way you're forgiving somebody else. Ouch. If he says those three things, if you're coming to worship, stop, go get reconciled. If you're praying, pause and forgive. And when you stand praying, ask God to forgive you the way you are forgiving others. How much more, here's a how much more, should we drop our debates about politics and philosophy and epidemiology, theology, name your ology. How much more should we drop those debates until we're reconciled? If I go to bring my political argument to somebody and they're recognized, my brother has something against me, drop the political argument and be reconciled. What would happen if we only discussed politics, philosophy, theology, and epidemiology after we have reaffirmed our love and commitment to the person we're discussing those things with? If Jesus says, don't even stop your worship until you go get things right and then come and worship, maybe we could draw a, by way of the lesser, analogy to stop your political debates, drop your political debates until you reconcile with your brother, and then go have the debate. What would the world look like? What would the church look like? What would the church look like? What would the tone of our conversations look like if we, you know what, we're not even going to bother having this discussion until we first have this one. Perhaps the tone of our conversations and relationships would change. Perhaps the face of the church would change. And maybe this would have a radical impact on our neighbors, our friends, our family, our coworkers, and our classmates. Maybe the reason we're frustrated in evangelism is because we don't have this piece right first. So that's something to think about. That's something I'm thinking about. I'll let you know if this week I said, nah, never mind about that, but probably not. That seems like it's going to stick to me. Our failure in this area, though, our failure in this area, and we have failed in this area of reconciliation, haven't we, in our lives. It's the reason Christ had to come and die. But here's the gospel. Christ did come and die, and he did the work we've failed at doing. Reconciliation. He's undone the wrong we have done. He is undoing the wrongs we're doing. He is reconciling the unreconciled. He is about the work of reconciling all things to himself, whether in heaven or on earth. So run to him for the mercy you need for your failure. Run to him in gratitude that he gives it to you. He forgives our sin. Run to him and find the reconciliation with God that we need and take that reconciliation to others. Let's pray. Father, today I am grateful, especially after this last year. I don't know, maybe it's a lifetime thing. Maybe it's not unique to last year. It's just that's the one I remember most because it was most recent. I am so grateful that you are a reconciler. That's the work you're about. Lord, help us as a church. Help me. Help my family. Help my brothers and sisters here to imitate you, to do the work of reconciliation. In our case, there's an element that you did not need, repentance. You did not sin. Help us to repent toward you. Help us to turn away from our rebellion. Help us to confess to our brothers and sisters our failures and seek that reconciliation, seek that restoration this year. Help us to do it quickly. Lord, with you, it's easy. There's no work in a sense. We turn to you. The work is to actually change our hearts and soul and mind, and that's something we need your grace for too. We need you to do a miracle of changing hearts. And Lord, that's my prayer, that you would do that work. Change our hearts, Lord. Help us to conform our will to yours. Lord, we do look forward to that day of final restoration, final reconciliation. When we sit at a table together in the house of Zion and feast and weep no more. Amen.